Good morning. My name's Ruth. I'm one of the pastors here. Isn't that a great video? I think it's so hopeful. I'm really excited about the work that we're doing in education. I do want to give a quick shout out to all the people who came out on Thursday night. There was a meeting organized by Action in Montgomery, AIM, to hold to account some of the newly elected council members about their commitments to fund extra funding for immigrants facing deportation, support for schools in very high poverty areas, and also affordable housing. And Matthew is one of the speakers. It's the briefest I've ever heard him, but it was very powerful. It was really good. All the speakers were really, really good. And it was just a really, really positive event, a lot of accountability, the politicians realizing, no, we're serious and we're going to keep following up, and a great showing from Cedar Ridge. 25 people came out on a Thursday night, which is amazing. Yeah, it's really good. And as one of the staff and one of the pastors, I was really proud of being part of our community, because not just did we show up for that event, but this is part of an ongoing thing. That's not a one-off for us. We have been working on these issues for years, steadily and thoughtfully and really carefully and strategically working on issues like this. So this is a really great community. That is part of being that positive change that we want to see in the world that Matthew was talking about. So I thank you for your generosity in turning up for things, in praying, in volunteering for these kind of issues, and also for your financial giving. I would encourage you to continue giving generously, because this is a community that is part of being the change we want to see in the world. Okay, so this morning is our second week in our Lenten series, Breaking the Chains. As Matthew mentioned, this series is all about breaking chains of apathy, of hostility, of injustice. It's how can we partner with God in God's work of bringing reconciliation and healing to the world. And we have a few resources to help with that. We do have some materials that are out in the commons, also available online. These are for discipleship groups to use. And if you're not in a discipleship group, or you want to change, we do have groups that will meet today after the service. The materials, we're calling this a challenge series. That means it's not just discussion, but we actually want to lead to some action, some, not some big event, but some real solid changes that we can incorporate into our daily lives. And so we have three big themes that we've chosen. The themes are poverty and hunger, racial justice and immigration, and environmental justice. And the groups are going to narrow those down into kind of actionable things that people can actually do and involve into their lives. So if you are not in a group or you want to change, we have groups that will be meeting, and I'll put the room numbers up at the end for each of those three big subject areas. And then there's one that's for families with children. That's looking today. We'll look at poverty and hunger, and then in 2 weeks we'll meet again and look at environmental justice. There's also one for high school, but you're not invited, so you have to be a high schooler for that. But that's in the barn as well. Another resource that you might want to pick up if you haven't got it already are this is a paper chain activity. It's very family friendly, but it's not just for kids; it's for adults too. You make a paper chain, and each day you break a chain, and it's got some suggestions for things that you might want to do. So you might want to pick that up. That's also out in the comments. So today we are looking at the topic of conversations. How do we talk about difficult issues, potentially divisive issues, things like poverty and hunger and immigration and racial justice and environmental justice, but not just those issues, other things, policies in our schools, policing policies at work, gender equity issues, a whole range of subjects that are potentially divisive and controversial. How do we talk about those in a loving way? Because sometimes it seems like everything these days is controversial, right? I mean, even the littlest things are kind of seen as political and can spark all kinds of discussion, especially on social media. My brother-in-law posted this the other day. I thought it was kind of funny. If you're lost in the woods, start talking loudly about politics and someone will come and argue with you. Kind of feels like that. And it's not just on social media. Everyday conversations can quickly turn divisive, such that I think it's tempting that to kind of just avoid it all and stick to kind of small talk and trivia and things that are not going to create a reaction. But of course, healing and reconciliation don't come through avoiding the issues and just sticking to small talk. Quite the opposite. Some of us, I think, are privileged enough to not see injustice have much of a threat on our everyday lives. But for many of us, that's not the case. For African Americans who come last in every single measure of well-being in the U.S., it's not true of immigrant families who are facing deportation or are being separated at the border. It's not true of economically disadvantaged people who are working two jobs and still can't afford to put healthy food on the table, and so on. So there are lots of people in our community for whom there's not the option of just sticking to small talk. These issues are impacting their everyday lives. And so we know we have a duty to speak out, and we know that. We talk about that a lot here, and statesmen and stateswomen through time have reiterated that again and again. I think we have a few quotes. So this is a very famous one. "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." It wasn't actually quite phrased like that, but it was attributed to Edmund Burke. "To sin by silence when they should protest makes cowards of men." It's another famous quote. "In the end, we will remember not the words of our enemies, but the silence of our friends." Luther King. "Washing one's hands of the conflict between the powerful and the powerless means to side with the powerful, not to be neutral." It's Ferreri. And then this one I really like. "If you are neutral in situations of injustice, you have chosen the side of the oppressor. If an elephant has its foot on the tail of a mouse and you say that you are neutral, the mouse will not appreciate your neutrality." So this call to speak up for the oppressed obviously is also found throughout Scripture. I'll just give one example, and that's this. "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute." So bringing about healing and reconciliation requires speaking out. It requires confrontation at some times. It means we can't be silent. We can't just stick to small talk. Probably many of us grew up with the maxim, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. Well, you know, and I think a lot of the times that is probably good advice. But sometimes that just doesn't hold true. Sometimes even though it's uncomfortable, even though it's not considered nice, we need to speak up about issues. Clint Smith is a slam poet and a teacher who challenges his students to explore the silences in their own lives. This is what he has to say about silence.
"When I asked my students to speak up, I was going to have to tell my truth and be honest with them about the times where I failed to do so. So I tell them that growing up as a kid in a Catholic family in New Orleans during Lent, I was always taught that the most meaningful thing one could do was to give something up, sacrifice something you typically indulge in to prove to God you understand his sanctity. I've given up soda, McDonald's, French fries, French kisses, and everything in between. But one year, I gave up speaking. Figured the most valuable thing I could sacrifice was my own voice, but it was like I hadn't realized that I had given that up a long time ago. I had spent so much of my life telling people the things they wanted to hear instead of the things they needed to. Told myself I wasn't meant to be anyone's conscience because I still had to figure out being my own, so sometimes I just wouldn't say anything. Appeasing ignorance with my silence, unaware that validation doesn't need words to endorse its existence. When Christian was beat up for being gay, I put my hands in my pocket and walked with my head down as if I didn't even notice. Couldn't use my locker for weeks because the bolt on the lock reminded me of the one I had put on my lips when the homeless man on the corner looked at me with eyes up, merely searching for an affirmation that he was worth seeing. I was more concerned with touching the screen of my Apple than actually feeding him one. When the woman at the fundraising gala said, 'I'm so proud of you. It must be so hard teaching those poor, unintelligent kids,' I bit my lip because apparently we needed her money more than my students needed their dignity. We spend so much time listening to the things people are saying that we rarely pay attention to the things they don't. Silence is the residue of fear. It is feeling your flaws, gut-wrench guillotine your tongue. It is the air retreating from your chest because it doesn't feel safe in your lungs. Silence is Rwandan genocide. Silence is Katrina. It is what you hear when there aren't enough body bags left. It is the sound after the noose is already tied. It is charring. It is chains. It is privilege. It is pain. There is no time to pick your battles when your battles have already picked you. I will not let silence wrap itself around my indecision. I will tell Christian that he is a lion, a sanctuary of bravery and brilliance. I will ask that homeless man what his name is and how his day was, because sometimes all people want to be is human. I will tell that woman that my students can talk about transcendentalism like their last name was Thoreau. And just because you watched one episode of The Wire doesn't mean you know anything about my kids. So this year, instead of giving something up, I will live every day as if there were a microphone tucked under my tongue, a stage on the underside of my inhibition. Because who has to have a soapbox when all you've ever needed is your voice?
It's powerful words. There's a lot of emotion there. You can feel the emotion behind what Clint Smith was saying. And it probably stirred emotion in us, right? And this is often the case when we're talking about important things like issues of justice, issues where people's lives, people's dignity, people's well-being is on the line. It impacts us emotionally, and it should impact us emotionally. That's appropriate. That's the right thing. That's what empathy is all about. Clint Smith, obviously, is extremely articulate, and he uses that emotion to fashion something very powerful. I know for myself, I get quite emotional, and I don't always benefit from that. Sometimes that emotion can stop me from hearing other people. It can suppress my empathy for someone else, as I'm so wrapped up in my emotions that I'm unable to hear someone else. It can also sometimes make me rather sharp-tongued, not very loving in the way I respond to someone. And that can add to the hostility and to the divisiveness, to the polarization that we have around us. So I think the challenge for us is, how do we speak out about injustice, but in a way that is loving, in a way that respects people and draws them in, even if we don't agree with people? To not think in terms of them and us, to not view people as the enemy or as opponents that we can beat, but rather as fellow children of God, made in the divine image and worthy of respect. How do we do that? So as a faith community, one of the things we're going to do is to look at Scripture. But we need to keep in mind that the Bible is not written as a self-help manual, right? There's not a chapter on, you know, the five things to remember when you have a difficult conversation or something. You know, it's not written that way. But it does have some broad principles that I think are very relevant to this topic of having difficult conversations. And the first of those is the importance of listening, and of listening before we start assuming and responding. So in Proverbs, we read this: "Fools find no pleasure in understanding, but delight in airing their own opinions." I like the book of Proverbs. It's kind of quirky in places, but I think it's a great source of finding advice for other people. Right? I love it for that. You know, I bet half of us are thinking, ooh, I know someone who needs that verse, right? Not me. Here's another verse from Proverbs, same chapter, actually. "To answer before listening, that is folly and shame." If we want to be wise, we need to listen, to really listen before we respond. And this same message is not just in the Old Testament, in the Jewish scriptures, it's also in the Christian scriptures. We read this in the book of James: "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." Slow to anger. James doesn't say don't get angry, but be slow to anger, be slow to speak. Make sure that you've heard, that you've understood, really understood, before you respond. James is advocating for self-control here, not to act on impulse, but to respond slowly and appropriately, having thoughtfully listened to what we're hearing. We could probably all use more self-control, right? Except these dogs, who are doing an incredible job, I think. I think listening, though, is more than just self-control. It's more than just biting our tongue or holding back, keeping a check on our impulses and our emotions. I think listening, really listening, is a proactive expression of love. I think it's very Christ-like. There's a famous passage in Philippians 2 about having the mind of Christ. I'm going to read it from the Message version, so it's a little bit different. It says, "Don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet-talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. Think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself." So this idea of putting ourselves aside for a moment, I think is what true listening is all about. Not being obsessed with getting the advantage, getting the upper hand, being out to win, but rather to help others. Putting ourselves aside opens up the way for us to be curious about other people, for us to listen and to learn from one another. So the second broad principle I take from Scripture related to this topic is the need to speak from love, to speak in a way that seeks to benefit and strengthen others rather than to defeat them. So in Ephesians, we read this. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building up others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Our speaking is not to win arguments or to score points. It's to build one another up. It's to help one another. Scripture says that we should be gracious in the way we speak. Speak in a kind, compassionate way. We read about that in Colossians. It says, be gracious in your speech. The goal is to bring out the best in others in a conversation. Not put them down. Not cut them out. So putting ourselves aside to really listen and understand and then to thoughtfully respond with love and grace to bring about positive change. Those, I think, are the broad strokes in Scripture about how we should deal with difficult conversations. I think we can also learn from how Jesus speaks with people. We said earlier that the Bible is not a self-help manual. Neither is it a transcript of everything Jesus said. So the stories of Jesus interacting with people, they're clearly summaries. They're clearly put there for a purpose, to make a point or to teach something. And clearly they're filtered through the personality of the author, the gospel writer. So, for example, Jesus in the book of Mark speaks in short sentences. Mark's the shortest gospel, and he uses the Greek word euthios, which means straight away or immediately. He uses that 40 times. So, you know, it's a very chop-chop, let's go kind of a gospel. So Mark in chapter 1 has Jesus beginning his ministry with these words. The time has come, he said, Jesus said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. That's it. That's the message of Jesus. That's the gospel, the good news, in 17 words. And then Jesus calls his disciples. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. 13 words. Then he drives out some unclean spirits. Be quiet, said Jesus sternly. Come out of him. 6 words. So we see, you know, in Mark's gospel, Jesus is very to the point. There's not a lot of extra words. Jesus in Luke's gospel loves to tell stories, lots of stories, very vivid stories. In Matthew's gospel account, Jesus quotes a lot of Hebrew scriptures. In John's account, Jesus speaks quite conceptually and philosophically. And clearly these different depictions of how Jesus speaks with people reflect the author and the author's intent and the audience that are going to be receiving this writing. So obviously, there's no point in Jesus referencing Hebrew scriptures in a gospel account that is going to people who don't know the Hebrew scriptures, for example, or to be speaking philosophically for people who don't think in those terms. So the records we have, they're summaries, and they're presented in a way that reflects the personality and the agenda and the context of the author and the audience. And also the conversations clearly are a tiny percent of all the conversations Jesus must have had. Most of his conversations we've lost, right? They would have just been forgotten. These are a small subset of memorable conversations, or conversations that were considered very relevant, that needed to be recorded, that were making a point. And finally, the authors weren't interested in what Jesus was listening to. They don't record that. I'm sure a lot of the conversations, we have summaries, a lot of the conversations had a lot of back and forth. But what we have is the summary of what Jesus said, not what the other person was saying very much, most of the time. Nevertheless, there are examples in the Gospels that give us a flavor of how Jesus interacted with people. I found a website that actually listed all the conversations Jesus had with people in the Gospels. Honestly, I don't know how people wrote messages before there was the internet, but I'm very glad that we have the internet. But looking at all these conversations listed out side by side, there were some things that really stood out. And the first thing was that in more than half of all the conversations, Jesus asks a question to the person he's talking to. I think that's really significant. He didn't just come in and start speaking. He asked questions. Second, although Jesus does respond to questions, that seems quite common that people would come and ask his opinion, either because they wanted his input or because they were testing him or trying to trick him. In many other examples, Jesus takes the initiative. Jesus is the one who reaches out, often in response to what's going on around him, the current events of the time, the issues of the day. And he reaches out to very diverse people, to tax collectors, to Samaritans, foreigners, to women, to the destitute, to people that society would have looked down on, and so on. And in many of these conversations, Jesus challenges people. Again, often asking questions. What do you think? What do you say? But he very rarely pushes for closure, or at least the way these stories are written. They're not written in a way that all the questions are answered and everything is kind of tied up neatly. Often things are kind of left open-ended, which feels true to life. And actually, I find really encouraging. You know, that Jesus had conversations with people and he challenged them and some of them resisted. Some of them just got really confused. Some of them walked away. You know, even when Jesus is talking to people, it's not like there's an immediate, suddenly they see the light and they agree and everything's good. And I think, you know, if that's true of Jesus, I think we can take the pressure off ourselves to think that we should be able to change people's opinion over issues of social justice. So I want us to read an account of a conversation that Jesus has with someone that illustrates several of those points that we just had up there. And then I'm going to ask a couple of questions, so you might want to pay attention. If you're not, I'm sure you are, but just extra attention. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So what do you notice about this conversation that Jesus had? You can be brave. What do you notice?
Jesus asked him, "What do you want?
So Jesus asked him, "What do you want?" Didn't assume. What else? Right. Didn't hang around to take credit. Anything else? Yeah, Melanie.
The man thought he knew what he needed, and he was able to pick him up and put him in the water, but Jesus said, "You already got what you need." Yeah.
Great. Yeah.
He doesn't care about the damage, but it's about responding to the need.
Right. Okay, great. Anybody else? Okay, so here are some points that I listed. Jesus speaks to the man where he is, right? He goes out. The man doesn't come to him. Jesus goes out and takes the initiative and speaks to him. And he learns his story. I don't know if you noticed that at the beginning. He heard his story, and then he went and talked to him. He asks him questions. He addresses what's important to him. He follows up with him later. Do you notice that? I mean, we don't hear many of those that mentioned much in Scripture. It tends to be Jesus has this conversation, and we get the impression that, you know, that's it, goes away, never sees that person again. But Jesus went and found him, and I wonder how often that happened, actually, that Jesus kept following up with people and challenged him. And the man's reaction? I'm not really sure, right? I mean, he went off to tell the Jewish authorities, so I'm not sure, what does that mean? Was he Was he convinced who Jesus was? Or, you know, who knows? Things are left a little, we don't really know. So in the gospel accounts, we see Jesus engaging with lots of different people. As far as we can tell, Jesus spoke to everyone who came to him, who wanted to talk to him, including people that we might see as his opponents. And he wasn't afraid to challenge them. He didn't live by that, if you don't have something nice to say, don't say anything at all rule. In particular, Jesus seems in the gospel to have always been quick to speak out against hypocrisy and injustice. We read that of an account of Jesus speaking with the Pharisees in Luke's gospel. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed Jesus did not first wash before the meal. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now, as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone." Now, is this a transcript of how that conversation went? I really doubt it. I think this is a summary of a conversation that took place over dinner. I'm sure there was a lot of back and forth, but the writer's not really interested in the Pharisees' counter-arguments. This is a summary of that discussion. So instead of a discussion, we get Jesus giving kind of this mini-lecture. But I don't think Jesus went around giving mini-lectures to people. I'm sure he had conversations back and forth like we do. But Jesus is not afraid to be confrontational. And in the story, I'm sure there was a context for that. I'm sure it was part of a longer discussion, and yet Jesus is confrontational. The Pharisees kept engaging with Jesus. They kept inviting him back. So I'm sure, although Jesus was confrontational, clearly he wasn't always just kind of, you know, snapping back at people. I'm sure it wasn't, this kind of obnoxious, just kind of put downs. This was a discussion. This is a summary of an ongoing conversation. And I think some of our misunderstanding about how Jesus talked to people comes back to our own biases and our own assumptions. We have a tendency to read the word Pharisee as the enemy. Matthew talked about this a few weeks ago when we were looking at that parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. We read Pharisee as someone who's a hypocrite, someone who oppresses people. We don't think of a Pharisee as someone who's trying really hard to follow God's law. And clearly, there were some Pharisees who were oppressors and hypocrites. You know, we see Jesus calling them out. And the system of the Pharisees allowed for that. And I think it's the system, the religious system, that Jesus generally criticizes rather than individual Pharisees. But were all Pharisees hypocrites and oppressors? I'm sure they weren't. I'm sure many of them were trying to follow God's law for good reasons. But we read Pharisee as the enemy, and we see Jesus' responses as kind of a put down. But if we try and take off that lens, we see that Jesus actually often finds common ground with Pharisees. He reasons from sources that they would recognize as legitimate. I want us to compare two versions of the same passage, one from the New International Version and one from the Message Version. The Message is it's a paraphrase. It's not a literal translation. And often I think it's excellent. It's very incisive, and it kind of hits the nail on the head. Sometimes it's a little less successful. And I think this example reflects how we often see the word Pharisee. So this is from the Message. "Later, when Jesus was eating supper at Matthew's house with his close followers, a lot of disreputable characters came and joined them. When the Pharisees saw him keeping this kind of company, they had a fit and lit into Jesus' followers. 'What kind of example is this from your teacher, acting cozy with crooks and riffraff?' Jesus, overhearing, shot back, 'Who needs a doctor, the healthy or the sick? Go figure out what this scripture means. I am after mercy, not religion. I'm here to invite outsiders, not coddle insiders.'" Now let's take off that Pharisees are the bad guys kind of a lens and imagine for a moment that many Pharisees were genuinely good people trying to follow God's law. And let's read that again in a little bit more literal translation. "While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' On hearing this, Jesus said, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. A bit of a different feel, isn't it? I think this was a conversation that Jesus is having, challenging and calling out injustice, but not being obnoxious. I think sometimes we kind of read it through this lens of, yeah, Jesus put them in the place. And I don't see Jesus doing that. He's actually appealing. So these are the scriptures that we agree on. Learn what it means. We need justice, not just the outward. Again, the Bible is not a self-help manual, but there are lots of other resources outside of the Bible that can help us to follow those broad brushstrokes of listening really well and speaking, responding in love that are commanded in Scripture. And here's one of them that I would recommend. It's called 3practices.com. And it gives three, and it says underneath, when people like each other, the rules change, or something like that. But there are three practices that it proposes. One is to be unusually interested. Can you put the next slide up? Unusually interested in others. And this is about being genuinely curious about people. Why do they think the way they do? What's their story? What's going on behind that? The second practice it recommends is to stay in the room with difference. This is about not getting offended and walking away, but to stay and be committed to engaging in conversation and deepening understanding. And then the third practice is to stop comparing my best with your worst. That's about assuming the best of each other, of trying to learn from each other, not trying to just defeat one another. So if you're in a discipleship group or you join one of the challenge groups, we'll look some more at this website and some other resources that are hopefully helpful in the kind of the practical ways of having these conversations and listening well and responding in a loving way. But before we wrap up this part of the service, I want to invite up two people, Pat and Dave Martinson, who are going to come and share a little bit about the story of how they are having difficult conversations, particularly around the issue of race and racism. So let's give them a round of applause as they come up here. Thanks. You don't need two.
I like stereo.
There you go. Let me just move this up. So, Pat and Dave, thank you so much for coming up here and agreeing to share your experiences. So you have actually perfected the art of conversation, is that right?
Close.
Close, okay. No, but if I could start you off, so talking about racial justice, obviously that is something that's very tricky. Is that something that you have always done, or is that something that's come to you later in life? Dave, do you want to start?
Yeah, I would say that it's certainly not something that I have always had. And I would share a little bit of my experience growing up. I grew up in a Christian, conservative Christian family in Chicago, racially and ethnically divided city, and went to a multiracial high school, racially diverse high school, that drew people from across the city. And I had classmates, friends, teammates who were of a variety of races. I graduated from high school in 68, which was the year that Martin Luther King was assassinated, the year that Robert Kennedy was assassinated, the year that the Democratic Convention was in Chicago, with all of the associated racial and anti-war riots. And later that year was the Olympics, where the two athletes that won gold medals were Black Power salute at the Olympics. But despite that, I didn't really have a strong racial conscience myself, a justice conscience. And I think because I had no direct personal connection with what was going on. It didn't affect me. I didn't see how it affected my classmates. So I graduated, went off to college. A couple of years later, a man who had been a youth minister in my high school was a pastor of a church in Chicago and invited me to be a counselor at a summer camp, a week-long camp, where he and his church and two other churches were going to be together for this camp. And it was a racially diverse camp. My cabin had the assignment on Friday of putting on a skit of the Good Samaritan, And so I met with my co-counselor, who was a black college kid from one of the other churches, and we were talking about it. And he said, oh, I think maybe the Good Samaritan should be played by a black kid. And for some reason, my gut reaction was, wait a minute, why shouldn't the Samaritan be a white kid? And so we had a little bit of back and forth, and finally I relented, and we said, okay, the black kid can be the Good Samaritan. Maybe a few weeks later, I realized, well, that was kind of a racist response to that. And so that was kind of the first time that I thought, I actually am a racist. It was a couple of years later that, in reflecting on it, that I realized that the Samaritan in the story was actually the person from the outside group, the group that was looked down on by the elites of the day. And so it really made sense that the Samaritan should be played by the black kid who was the outsider. So that was one step in my conscience growing. Later on, Pat and I got married, and our first disagreement was over what we should do with our charitable contributions beyond the church walls. And Pat said she thought maybe we should look at some relief organizations and social justice groups. And I thought, well, wait a minute. I think we should just look at groups that are really about pure evangelism, and the Bible doesn't have much to say about social justice. So we went and looked at some scriptures, and to my surprise at that time, I found, wow, that it really does have a lot to say about social justice. And one verse that comes to mind is in Matthew 25, where Jesus talks about the poor, the helpless, the strangers, those in need of food and clothing, and prisoners. We should help them, and when we do, we're actually helping Jesus. So, needless to say, we did decide that social justice and relief organizations were worthy of our contributions, and so we went ahead and did that.
So, Pat, thank goodness, you're on the ball.
Well, my background's different from growing up. I was a missionary kid in Ecuador, and my parents served the marginalized. So, my eyes and the way I grew up as a kid, I saw things differently than Dave did in Chicago. I think a realization of, besides the 60s and everything that was on TV, a realization was when I went to college in Chicago in a white Christian liberal arts school. And my second year, there were three of us in a room, and you get to know people pretty good when there's three women in the same room. I had an African-American roommate, and that was very eye-opening to me because this is a daily life that you get to experience with a person. But it was the next year that my social justice, racial inequity came into play because this young woman from inner city Chicago did not return to college. So there was the awareness that I began to see that there has to be a support system for persons whenever you put them in a place where there's no one just like them. I think... Is this where I can show my metaphor?
Yeah. Go ahead.
Will it come up?
It will.
Okay. Ruth said, tell a story. People remember stories. I think of word pictures and I think of metaphors. So in my life and the spiritual journey I have, I talk a lot about the Holy Spirit and the nudging of the Holy Spirit. So I have a metaphor here of a home game that we have in our house called Bagatelle. So you will see this part of this table game, I think. I hope.
Yep.
It's harder to describe. Okay. So here's this table game, Bagatelle. It's got marbles, and you push the marbles. Okay. I guess the video didn't go. It's a very, very short one, but you should hear some sound. Anyway, the marbles, you push them up, and then they hit the nails, and that's a ping. And with some skill, you can sometimes get into the 125. Often the marble goes down. But my metaphor for my life is the Holy Spirit pings me. It's the nudging that I feel from the Holy Spirit. And I felt a particularly potent one in the late 2001. I was an ESL teacher in the system, and I was in a middle school. And after 9/11 was very, very dark times. I'm sure dark for everybody here, but dark for me as a teacher of students and probably the only Muslims in the school. Very dark for them to feel safe. They felt safe in the class. Very dark for me because there was a lot of fomenting fear kind of talk. So I'm always one to try to learn new things, and there was an organization at DW that offered Christian-Muslim understanding. So I went and took a workshop on that so that I would really know, what does Muslim mean? What is the Muslim faith? What does the Quran say? And from that, I learned a lot more than I had ever known, and I was able to think about that, share that with some of the students. But then in the teacher's lounge, which if you've ever been a teacher, you know teacher's lounge conversations can go up and down. They can be funny. They can be serious. But one time it was at a point where I knew that the information that I had from learning about the Quran, I needed to share. So you're eating your little peanut butter sandwich, and my heart was just pounding, pounding. But I knew that I had to speak up for the marginalized. I had to speak up for these particular students that were being maligned in a conversation. So I couldn't change anybody's mind, but I said, oh, you know, I went to this workshop, and here's some things that I learned that really are true believers in the Quran, what they practice in their life. So that's where the pinging of this bagatelle game, to me, that's how the Holy Spirit works in my life, is just if I'm listening and there's a ping, then I need some action.
Great. Yeah, and we discussed previously, and you both have work examples, but I think and we probably all face that work situations where we just feel that, I got to say something. But for many of us, I think another big area is with family, right, that maybe don't share our views. Have you felt that too? Well, I know you have, so that's a bit of a loaded question. But how do you deal with family members who are coming at this from a very different viewpoint?
You know, I learned early that you just don't discuss politics in a family. You just try to keep things smooth. But as you said in your speech, was you can't always be silent. I would try, though, in a family, you have to decide, is a family worth it? Are we going to have family time? If we're going to have family time, they're not going to agree with me. So what am I going to do about it? I would change the topic sometimes and try to bring something else in there. Recently, late in my life, probably most of you already know it, but I heard about the expression, yes, and, first in a book that we read in our book discussion group on Sunday by Rachel Held Evans, and then in a podcast that our daughter-in-law had featuring improv, female improv group in Beijing. And the yes, and means continue the story, continue the conversation. And I decided to apply that in family times with the yes, and. There's been so much division, probably politically, and then a lot of issues related to that since the election and before. But the yes, and helps me to see or me to hear where some family members are coming from so that later, probably not in a group of 10 at a table, but later one-on-one, I can just say, oh, that's yes, and what's more to your story? Hear about that. So that should I need to find the need to speak up for the marginalized, I have a context with which to do that, not just my own voice.
Mm-hmm. Dave, do you have anything to add to that?
Yeah, so I think as I approach conversations, and given the history that I've shared a little bit earlier, that I haven't always had the same perspective that I have today. In fact, I think that probably a lot of the perspectives I have today may find that they need to be corrected over time. I can't come from the standpoint of superiority and try to convince someone that, you know, my view is the best and you need to change to look at what I do, because I realize my own faults as well. Again, one of the things that's helped, and Pat mentioned books, one of the books that we talked about in our book group was called The Righteous Mind by Jonathan Haidt. And in there he talks about the way we use words and oftentimes use the same word to mean very different things. And so the word justice, for example, is one that I've actually shared with some people about definitions. And so one definition for justice is you get what you deserve. If you work, you get paid. If you don't work, you don't get paid. If you commit a crime, you get punishment. And I was talking with a friend, and he said, oh, yes, I agree, that's justice. And that's part of the story. Certainly that is one way to view justice. But there's another way, and that is if you have a group of people and people are working hard across the board, they should all get the the same type of reward. If people commit crimes, then they should all get the same punishment. And we know that that's not the way things work in this country, in this society, probably worldwide. And so I think that kind of opened a door to say, let's look at the meaning of the words that we say and try to understand each other and what it is that we really understand about solutions to matters when oftentimes we're talking at cross purposes to each other.
I'm going to give you the last word. You'd mentioned this pinging of the Holy Spirit. Was there something else you wanted to share about that?
Well, I truly believe that in my life the Holy Spirit pings me to learning more, to moving past ignorance, to understanding. And I just want to read a verse that's been meaningful. It's in the J.B. Phillips version, which is from the 60s, probably a modern man version of the time. John 14:26, but the one who is coming to stand by you, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will be your teacher and will bring to your mind all that I have said to you. And I do believe that the Holy Spirit, through sermons at CRC or discussions at D Group or conversations with people that I have, brings to mind actions that might be needed in my life. N.T. Wright, in his New Testament version, says, the Holy Spirit will teach you everything. So a plaque on my wall says, I am still learning, attributed to Michelangelo, but I am still learning, and there's more learning to be done.
Great. Thank you very much. Let's give him a round of applause. So that last Bible verse, I think, is... It's really important. I mean, we are still learning, and that the Holy Spirit is with us. And I think that that is the most reassuring thing for me, that this is God's work. This is bringing healing and reconciliation to the work. It's not my job. My job is to partner with God in God's work of doing that. I think we need to remember that God is with us in that and to take some of the pressure off ourselves. We're going to come to a time of communion now, and in some ways I think communion is a reminder that sometimes words are not enough.